Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you. We thank you, Lord, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that old rugged cross. We thank you, Lord, that our sin debt has been taken care of. We thank you, Father, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who appeased and propitiated the Holy God, satisfying divine justice. I pray, Father, that we might have a greater comprehension of that finished work, sacrifice on the cross, that we might be joyful in realizing the fact that we don't have to appease a holy God, we don't have to propitiate a holy God. Father, you have already been propitiated, and all we have to do is accept by faith what that work achieved and accomplished. So, Father, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things out of your doctrine. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Lewis Berry Chafer, in his Systematic Theology, indicated that there are three great words that speak of the finished work sacrifice of Christ. Those three words are propitiation, redemption, and reconciliation. All three summarize what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. Between God and man, there's a sin barrier. Sin has separated God from man. But Jesus Christ became sin for us, who knew no sin. And therefore, he took our sin. And in doing so, God punished his Son in our place as our substitute. And Jesus Christ, therefore, propitiated a holy God. We're going to look at the doctrine of propitiation this afternoon. Jesus Christ satisfied divine justice. Satisfied divine justice. Therefore, God is rendered propitious. God is propitious. And we don't have to try to propitiate a holy God. There's many ways people try to do that. We'll look at that later in our lesson. We try to get God to be lenient toward our sins, beg God for forgiveness, shed crocodile tears to try to move God toward leniency. And all those things deny the fact that Jesus Christ satisfied divine justice. And now God is rendered free to accept anyone by grace through faith. The second great word here we'll illustrate is redemption. We dealt with that doctrine last week. Redemption speaks of payment. Jesus Christ made full payment for our sins on the cross. As a matter of fact, he purchased us out of slavery. He purchased us out of the slave market of sin and set us free. And that pictures several different Greek words picturing redemption. The word luo means to loose. He loosed us from our bondage to sin. And then ex agorazo, he purchased us out of the marketplace, never to be returned again. And so we can say as believers, believing the gospel, I am redeemed. I am his purchased possession. And then we're going to look at the doctrine of reconciliation in a future lesson. Reconciliation means God has, Jesus Christ has removed the sin barrier between God and man, and now man and God are in harmony. And so reconciliation speaks of a former alienation, a sin barrier, and reconciliation deals with people. People are reconciled. So people who were once enemies are now brought back together into friendship. And Jesus Christ reconciled man to God. And so Chafer summarized this great work, the finished work of Christ, as summarized in these three doctrines: propitiation, redemption, reconciliation. That's the finished work of Christ. Now, the definition of propitiation: the turning away of the wrath of God because of the offering of Christ. The turning away of the wrath of God because of the offering of Christ. And Romans 3 is probably the main passage dealing with propitiation, but we will see this doctrine in several other passages in the New Testament, including 1 John 2:2 and 1 John 4:10. But we will begin in the book of Romans here in a minute. Now, Once again, we look at the fact that God is holy and man sinful. And because of that, in order for God to accept man, someone must satisfy divine justice. God cannot simply forgive sin apart from payment. God cannot simply be lenient toward our sin. God's justice must be satisfied. People just focus on the love of God and ignoring God's divine justice. They don't see a need for the cross, see? Or they minimize what Christ did on the cross. But both are true. God is a God of love. And by the way, God's love and God's holiness harmonize. They function together. How so? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. See? So God's love sent the solution so that God's justice would not be compromised. See, it's not enough for God just to love everyone into heaven. God is also holy. He cannot accept sin. And therefore, there must be a payment. There must be a sacrifice for our sin. So, propitiation again is a turning away the wrath of God because of the offering of Christ. This involves what? The satisfaction of the justice of God. And so Jesus Christ satisfied divine justice. So what we could say is propitiation is the God-word aspect of the cross. It's directly from Christ to God. It's between Christ and God. So man's left out of the picture in that sense. Propitiation is what Jesus did. We don't propitiate a holy God. Jesus Christ did that. He alone, with his sacrifice, satisfied vertically divine justice. And this is a wonderful truth. So, pointing from the cross upward to God, Jesus Christ satisfied divine justice. Now, three main Greek words dealing with the doctrine of propitiation. They're all closely related. Hilasmos. This signifies what our Lord became for the sinner. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the entire world, as we will see in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Second Greek word, hilasterion. This denotes a place of propitiation. The target of propitiation would be the body of Christ. His body and his sacrifice for us. We will see also the connection later on with the mercy seat. The mercy seat was a place of propitiation. So propitiation is closely related to the Old Testament concept of the mercy seat. And then hilaskamai indicates that God has become gracious or propitious. God is now propitious. And we will see that as well. So we're going to look at these verses dealing with these three great Greek words teaching the doctrine of propitiation. Now, first Greek word, hilasmos, signifying what our Lord became for the sinner. Jesus Christ propitiated a holy God in regard to our sins as far as our condemnation is concerned, but also there's an aspect of propitiation that relates to our ongoing fellowship as well. That's why it's given in the context of 1 John 1:9. Let's take a look at 1 John 2:2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins. Who would ours be? Believers, right? He is, Jesus Christ is the propitiation. We know that he refers back to Christ. Chapter 2, verse 1 ends with Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. But not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Meaning his justice was satisfied in regards to every single individual. And the only barrier that stands between God and man is unbelief. Think about that. The only barrier that stands between God and man is unbelief. So just like in redemption, Jesus Christ potentially bought and purchased and paid for all the sins of the world. Same with propitiation. Our salvation is freely available for all who would believe. But this aspect of Christ and propitiation for our sins goes back to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and what? Just. Very important, just. To forgive. How can he forgive us of our sins as believers? Justice was satisfied. So this justice satisfied points back to what Christ did on the cross. And that's the only, as Chafer said, there are two words, great words in Scripture. One for the believer and one for the unbeliever. The only requirement for the unbeliever to receive eternal life is faith. Faith or belief. The only requirement for the believer to restore fellowship is confess. Confess. Those are two great words here. And so because God's justice has been satisfied, forgiveness is free to flow even toward believers. See, God forgiving us our sins and restoring fellowship is based on that aspect of Christ's work on the cross. I think this is tied into the fact that he is the propitiation for our sins, chapter 2, verse 2. Our sins. So I think that ties in back with he is just. He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now notice chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. He doesn't want the believer, you know, this is not a license to sin as Paul indicates in Romans 6, 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. Here, though, he emphasizes the fact that if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And notice the sentence, the thought does not end there. And we have a connection there to the prior verse. And he himself, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. How can Christ's advocacy be effective? It can only be effective because Jesus Christ satisfied divine wrath in regard to those sins. And so when Satan accuses us as the accusing brethren, what does Jesus Christ, our defense attorney, point to? Satisfied justice. See? So let's connect the doctrine of propitiation with advocacy and also his justice in order to cleanse us from our sins. So this is the doctrine of propitiation played out for the believer. And this is very important. So even when we restore fellowship, we don't have to beg God to forgive us. Oh, please, God, be lenient toward me. We don't beg God. We simply own up to our sin. That's what confess, homologeo, acknowledge. All we need to do is own up to personal sin. And once that sin is owned up to, based on that finished work, he can cleanse us and restore fellowship. This is a beautiful doctrine in regard to the believer and unbeliever, both. And so it has ramifications for the Christian. And then 1 John, secondly, Christ's propitious act is available for all. 1 John 2:2. And the other part of this verse is not for ours only, but for also the whole world. Now notice he didn't say just for the world. He indicated the whole world. That means every single individual in the human race. You know, you might say that Christ died for the sins of the world. Well, that's, you know, the world of the elect, as John MacArthur says that. Or just Jews and Gentiles. But here it says the whole world. That means every single individual. You can't state it any stronger than that. This verse teaches the unlimited atonement. Clearly, it's very strong. And so that potential propitiation, that satisfaction, is made available for every single person who simply believes. The unbeliever, does not need to propitiate a holy God. Now think about this. So we already looked in regard to the believer, but for the unbeliever, oh God, please forgive me. Oh God, I promise I won't do it again. Oh God, I'm going to, do some good deeds to cancel out my bad deeds this week. All that type of thinking ignores propitiation. Jesus Christ satisfied divine wrath in regard for the whole world. And so the only thing left to do is accept that gracious gift by faith. And so people who have a distorted gospel, I think, also have they do not clearly understand the doctrine of propitiation. That's a fault. Now, Christ's propitious act is available for all. Now, number three, love motivated God to send his Son so that justice can be satisfied. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Notice that. It's not about our love for God, but about his love for us. And his love sent his Son to be that satisfaction of divine justice. So love and holiness, righteousness, justice is working together. They're not at odds. And so God's love sent the solution. This is almost identical to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one-of-a-kind Son. So love and divine justice work together. As a matter of fact, Romans 3 indicates that. Now, let's take a look at the idea of the mercy seat. The mercy seat is found in the book of Leviticus. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 16. Verses 14 through 16. Leviticus 16. 14 through 16. He shall take some of the blood, and this is on the Day of Atonement. We won't read the whole passage here, but we had the priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bulls, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make a covering or atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So the animal was sacrificed outside of that area in the courtyard of the temple. Its blood was brought through the veil and into the most holy place. It was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And that is a place where God met with the nation of Israel. God met above the mercy seat. So guess what? We had those two angels looking down. And you have God's presence looking down on that blood and on the mercy seat. What do we have underneath that? The law. The law. The law is in that box. But what does God see? God sees the blood. God sees the sacrifice. And I like that idea. Even the Passover, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So we have that symbolism in the Passover as well. But this is a Day of Atonement. That blood sprinkled on that mercy seat. And so in essence, that is satisfied justice. That sacrifice satisfies the wrath of God. And so for another year, the nation of Israel was accepted before him. Now obviously the blood of bulls and goats cannot remove sin. So that's why Hebrews 9 indicates that Christ came with his own blood, his own sacrifice, to once and for all satisfied divine justice. We have the word atonement means covering. So when you think of the Old Testament saints' sins, think about their sins were covered. I've always given the illustration of a grass stain. You have an option of putting a patch on that or throwing it in the wash. Old Testament saints' sins, that judgment was postponed in light of that sacrifice. But one day, those sins were placed on Christ and those sins were judged. And then they were removed. And therefore, that's the difference between atonement and propitiation. Mercy seat's closely related. Jesus Christ is the mercy seat. As a matter of fact, some translators translate this in the Darby Bible, by the way, written by J.N. Darby, Romans 3:25. I think this verse should be translated like the Darby Bible. And let's go back to Romans 3:25. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Now, I think later in my notes I have Darby's translation here, which is, as a matter of fact, here it is. Oh, the Amplified states it this way. Whom God put forth before the eyes of all as a mercy seat and propitiation by his blood. I like the Amplified that includes both, because it's not simply a mercy seat. He did satisfy divine justice. That's what the word propitiation means. But that was a place of propitiation. And that's what's emphasized there. So he translates that mercy seat and propitiation. The equivalent word of propitiation is mercy seat. This is a quote from the Believer's Bible Commentary. The Old Testament equivalent of the propitiation is mercy seat. The mercy seat was the lid of the ark. So that's the lid. And I have a picture of that lid here somewhere. Going back to, there we go. That's the lid. The lid of the ark. The mercy seat was actually the top or lid of the Ark of the Covenant, measuring 2.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits, or 3 feet 9 inches by 2 feet 3 inches. It was made of gold and had two golden cherubim at either end. There are other passages that says that God met above the mercy seat. That was the meeting place of God. And so God's looking down on that sprinkled blood. So Jesus Christ is the mercy seat. Now in the tabernacle, this would be the inner place, the most holy place, where the ark was, and the lid of the ark, the mercy seat, the two golden cherubims, and then the Shekinah glory of God above the mercy seat. And so that blood satisfied God's divine justice in that sense. Now, we've already gone through this in prior lessons, but have your heavenly music. Okay, the mercy seat is the place of propitiation. Hebrews 9:5. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. Hebrews 9:5. He mentions here the elements of the tabernacle. And he says the tabernacle was prepared. He has the various furniture pieces here, the lampstand, the table, the showbread. He speaks here the Ark of the Covenant in verse 4. We have here the tablets of the covenant, the law in the Ark. And then above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the, what, mercy seat. So we see that that was the lid of the ark. And he says, of these things we cannot speak in detail, meaning that there's a hint there of typology for each and every part. He says, we're not going to go into great detail here, but he does indicate that there's beautiful typology in what the tabernacle depicted. The tabernacle depicted here the person and work of Christ. Each and every piece pictured something about Christ or his finished work. And we've gone through those various pieces of the tabernacle. Beautiful typology here. In C.I. Schofield, I think, you have a Schofield Reference Bible. He has an index in the back about the various parts of the tabernacle and the typology. So go through the Schofield Reference Bible and study that. And he says in verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered in the most holy place once for all. Notice, one time, having obtained eternal redemption. And notice here, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who the eternal Spirit, here's propitiation right here. offered himself without spot to God. See, that was the offering to God. Vertical, see? Christ offered himself to God. Why? To satisfy divine justice. So even though the word propitiation is not there, the concept, the theological concept of propitiation is there. That will cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It's not a matter of, you know, activity that propitiates a holy God. It's Christ's offering. It's the blood of Christ that cleanses. It's his finished work, sacrifice, that satisfies divine wrath. So we have the place of propitiation, Hebrews 9:5. The mercy seat was the meeting place of God, Exodus 25:22. Exodus chapter 25, verse 22. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak to you from above the mercy seat. So where would God meet with his people? In the most holy place, above the mercy seat. From between the two cherubim. Notice that. Above the so the lid's there below, right? I'm going to meet above the mercy seat, between the two cherubim, see, which are on the Ark of the Testimony, about everything which I give you in command to the children of Israel. So that was a place of meeting. The blood was sprinkled on it, as we saw in Leviticus 16, verses 15, that should be 15 and 16. The blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, resulting in what? Atonement. Look at Leviticus 16, 16. Leviticus 16:16. So, we got to go back to the prior verse here. And sprinkle it on the mercy seat, before the mercy seat, so he shall make an atonement for the holy place, the high priest, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel. He's going to make atonement because of the sprinkled blood. So this results in atonement, which basically means covering. So therefore, Jesus Christ is our mercy seat in that typology. We looked at Romans 3:25. Let's also look at Hebrews 2:17. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. He took on human nature, not the nature of angels, that he might be a, what kind of high priest? A merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Why? He made propitiation for the sins of the people. Notice that. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. So we see also that the doctrine of propitiation has to deal with sin. It has to deal with sin. And Jesus Christ propitiate a holy God because he bore our sins. And therefore, he can now be a merciful and faithful high priest in light of what? That propitious sacrifice. Isn't that wonderful when you think about that? So, he is our mercy seat. He satisfied divine wrath. Now, we've already looked at the this quote here. The Old Testament equivalent of the word propitiation is mercy seat. We dealt with that. Now, we need to understand the character of God as needing propitiated. There's a lot of people who have a weak view of God. They only see God as a God of love, but they forget about God's wrath, God's righteousness, God's justice, and God's holiness. We need to have a balanced character of God and understand his entire essence. We cannot divorce one attribute from another. They all work together. God is just, righteous, and holy. Because of that, man is sinful. Therefore, God's wrath is upon guilty mankind. That's what Romans teaches. Because of that, God's wrath is upon guilty mankind. Now, how can God, without compromising his holy character, declare righteous an ungodly sinner? That's the quandary. That's the question that Romans 3 answers. How can God not compromise his justice? He has to judge sin. That's just the nature of justice. He has to judge sin. And how can God do that with an ungodly sinner and then declare him righteous? Well, it's through the propitiating sacrifice, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. That's the human means of receiving that sacrifice, a benefit, to demonstrate his righteousness. Notice the character of God. God's righteousness, right there. Because in his forbearance, God has passed over, that's atonement, sins that were previously committed. Those are the Old Testament saints' sin. To demonstrate at this present time his righteousness. Notice again. That he might be what? That God may be what? Just, remaining his divine integrity or justice. At the same time, declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. How can God do that? The only way he can do that is if justice has been satisfied. And that was done through the propitiation of Christ. He satisfied divine justice. He satisfied divine wrath. And so God doesn't have to compromise his character. God can freely, because of that sacrifice, accept any sinner who simply believes in his Son. It's through faith. That's the only human instrument to receive that finished work, sacrifice of Christ. So, God's love, though, motivated man to send his Son. Now, this love sent his Son to satisfy divine justice. Romans 3:26, 1 John 4:10. Number three, or the second point here. Let me get rid of this little thingy here. Hold on. I'll go back to, okay, let's go back here to the notes here. All right. Now, here's a quote here from Dr. Wahlberg, Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is very important in regard to propitiation. The two facts that place propitiation in the Bible above the pagan concept in extra-biblical literature. Now, you've probably seen movies of people or sacrificing virgins or throwing them into a volcano to appease a holy God. And there are liberal scholars that attack propitiation, saying that that's like the Bible. You're trying to appease a holy God like the pagans did. You know, they would throw things into the volcano, or, you know, they tried to do these religious, these things to appease their God. But there's a difference between our God and those false views of their pagan God. There's a different perspective in propitiation. You know, Christ himself was a sacrifice. Now think about that. He is God. And that's far from a pagan concept. See, Dr. Wahlberg divides the pagan view of appeasing a God versus a biblical view. Here's how he does it. The two facts that place propitiation in the Bible above the pagan concept in extra-biblical literature are, first of all, that it is not the question of satisfying a vengeful God, but satisfying a God who is just, righteous, and holy in all of his dealings. See. Second, such a God, while on the one hand demanded complete satisfaction of his righteousness, is the same God who, because of his love for lost mankind, sent his Son to be that propitiation. See? The Old Testament concept of propitiation therefore elevates it above the crude pagan idea of placating an unreasonable deity and introduces a high concept of divine righteousness, which is satisfied by a propitiation of a loving God who deserves to provide a proper basis by which the sinner can come to himself. Vast difference than a capricious God that is arbitrarily angry and needs some kind of sacrifice. This is God's integrity, that is justice that is at stake. Now, let's look at an example of how not to satisfy a god, or gods, lower G. Elijah and the prophet of Baal. Look at 1 Kings 18, 21 through 29. 1 Kings 18, 21 through 29. And we know this, this is a familiar showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men." Not much. I'm talking about being outnumbered. "Therefore, let them give us two bulls and let them choose one bull for themselves. Cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood. Put no fire on it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it." Notice the sacrifice laid there. "Then you'll call on the name of your gods." Notice lower G. "And I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourself and prepare it first, for you are many, and call the name of your God, but put no fire under it." So he took the bull which was given them and prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning, evening, even till noon, and saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, no one answered. Notice they had to pray long and cry out continually. Is that how we appease a holy God? Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. "Hey God, here we are. Can't you see us?" You know, religious activity. Think about that. Then at noon, Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a God. He's either meditating, or he's busy, or on a journey. Perhaps he's sleeping, must be waking." The word meditating or busy, I think the word busy means he's in the restroom. He's using the bathroom. Give him a little bit of time there. He's really mocking him. Maybe he's on a long journey. And this is exactly, by the way, what the pagans believe. As far as their gods are concerned, they would go on a journey. This is what they believe. So maybe he's sleeping. You know how the psalmist says, our God does not sleep, right? It must be awakened. So they cried aloud. And then notice they cut themselves. Cutting is not a new practice, isn't it? It's pagan, old as Baal worship. They cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until blood gushed out of them. Maybe it's great sacrifice, self-sacrifice. And by the way, the counterpart in, when I say Christendom, not biblical Christianity, Christendom in Colossians is asceticism. I'm going to torture my body like Luther thought. I'm going to whip my back to get God's attention. I'm going to harm myself. I'm going to carry a cross, literally a carrying a wood, nail myself to a literal wooden cross so that God will hear me. Same type of thing in religion, isn't it? It's asceticism. So they were there cutting themselves with knives and lances till the blood gushed out. When midday was past, they prophesied until the time of offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. And Elijah said to the people, "Come near me." So all the people came near him. He repaired the altar that was broken down. And then we go down here. He added water three times. Let's make it a little more difficult for God. Just to show that he is truly God. And notice what he says here in verse 36. It came to pass at that time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, that I have not done and I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear again, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, that you have turned their hearts back again to you. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice. Now, how long did that prayer take? We read it just less than a minute, maybe 30 seconds. Now keep in mind, the prophets of Baal, they're all day long doing activities and sacrifices and doing that, trying to appease their God. And he had the right sacrifice and the right God. And God immediately heard. Immediately. It didn't take long. The fire fell and consumed the sacrifice, the wood and stones and the dust. And I like the phrase here, licked up the water that was in the trench, just sucked it all up. And all the people saw it, and they fell on their face and said, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord is God." And he executed those prophets of Baal. Now, this is interesting. Dr. Pentecost indicates that this picture is here, the way people try to appease God. Through personal sacrifice, suffering, and penance, they were seeking to change the attitude of their God and turn his stony silence so as to receive some mercy from him. Think about that. Maybe it's through sacrifice, maybe it's through suffering or penance that I can appeal to God. Pentecost goes on to state this. In contrast, Elijah came before his God, not with prayers, not with outward demonstration, not with, it was one prayer, but not a series of prayers, not with crying, not with penance, which he himself offered, but with a sacrifice. In simple faith, God heard and God answered Elijah. What a difference. What a difference. And how people try to placate a holy God. Now, practically, let's deal with some practical application. I don't approach God to be lenient with me in regard to my sins. Please be lenient. It's not a matter of leniency. It's a matter of truly recognizing it is sin and looking to that sacrifice that Christ made. I don't point God to my sacrifices to be made acceptable to him. Just like the prophets of Baal. It's not my self-sacrifice that makes me acceptable as far as my eternal standing. So as an unsaved person, I don't go and say I'm going to give my life to Christ. Now, it's important that we dedicate our life to him, but as believers, but that's not what makes us acceptable to him. Three, I don't point God to my promises to be acceptable to him. Not about promising to do better. I'll turn over a new leaf. I won't do that sin again anymore. It's not it. I don't point God to my goodness to be acceptable to him. Not about my goodness that makes me acceptable to him. I don't point God to my sorrow to be acceptable to him. And by the way, Chafer in his day faced the mourner's bench. I know what the mourner's bench is all about. I've mourned at the mourner's bench. You come for an evangelistic meeting, you get on your knees and cry about your sins. And not even realizing I'm trying to placate a holy God through my tears. I'm trying to move God to some kind of sympathy. And ignores propitiation. It ignores what Christ has done. That doctrine, by the way, is not taught in Arminian circles. This biblical doctrine of propitiation is not taught. And Chafer dealt with that. I don't point God to my sorrow to be acceptable to him. Look at this song, Rock of Ages. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no longer know? Those for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. He had an understanding of propitiation. It's not about our sorrow or tears. Not about our commitment. It's what Christ has done. And it is often supposed that human repentance, this is from Chafer, I believe, it's systematic theology. It is too often supposed that human repentance and sorrows softens the heart of God and renders him propitious. This cannot be true. It is the legal fact that Christ has borne all sins, which renders God propitious. The most determining truth to which all gospel preaching should be harmonized is that God is propitious. Thus all the burden is taken off the sinner or Christian, only leaving him to believe that through Christ bearing his sin, God is propitious. Such a, and he deals with about this man that prayed in Luke 8. We'll look at Luke 8, 9. Remember, two men went down to the temple and pray. The other says, I'm not like, you know, these pagans around here. And the other guys, translating the King James, God be merciful to me, a sinner. It literally means God be propitious to me, a sinner. See? And even Chafer said, though, such a prayer, but since Christ died, is wholly wrong. In the present age of grace, one need not ask God merely to be merciful towards sin, for that he cannot be. Furthermore, since Christ's death has rendered God propitious, there's no occasion even to ask God to be propitiated. The only conditions left is faith. So that's what he's saying here about this man in Luke 8, verses 9 through 14. Now, results of propitiation. God is justified in forgiving sin on the basis of the death of Christ. God is fully justified in forgiving sin in that Christ has paid the price in full. Number two, God is justified in bestowing righteousness. In addition to forgiving sin, propitiation permits God to impute the righteousness of Christ to the sinner, as foreshadowed in the sweet savor offerings of the Old Testament. Hence, God can justify the sinner and accept him in the merit of his Son. And then Walbert says, number three, God is justified in bestowing all grace on sinners. Having been completely propitiated or satisfied by the death of Christ, God is now free to pour out all blessings indicated by his loving heart upon the objects of grace. This may be manifested in spiritual enablement, ministry for God, prayer, spiritual fruit, spiritual substance, illumination of the Holy Spirit, sanctification, all its phases, and ultimate glorification. On the basis of being propitiated, God stands ready now to bless abundantly. He's ready to bless abundantly all who come to him. We'll finish out looking at this hymn that although the word propitiation is not used, the concept is. We sing it all the time. I don't even think that we're really singing. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. And this is these two lines dealing with propitiation. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. That's propitiation. God's wrath being satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for that propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. We thank you, Lord, for satisfied divine justice. We thank you, Father, that in light of propitiation, your blessings of love and grace and mercy and forgiveness are free to flow now. Free to flow toward the believing sinner. And we thank you so much for that accomplished work on the cross. And Father, Lord, we don't have to move you to be lenient, move you to tears, move you by our works, but point to the work of Christ. What a glorious thing. Continue to help us stand in this truth of grace and not be intimidated and moved away from this hope. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.